Continuing our series through the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through 30. I'll read this for us. This is God's word. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If we have not yet had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And as usual, let me just begin by sharing perhaps a fun fact about myself. If you did not already know, I'm very much into sin. That is, I'm a great cinephile. Sorry. I'm a movie guy, right? That's what it means, right? Please don't take that out of context. I enjoy movies, not just because of their content, but because there is this definite length and an ending, at least usually. In fact, I'm actually not a fan of multiple part movies. You can think of The Hobbit, you can think of Harry Potter, The Deathly Hallows. And this also means that I'm actually not a fan or an avid fan of TV series. Yes, I'll watch them when I'm with other people, but that's pretty much it. However, this doesn't mean that I'm actually out of the loop. Thanks to the power of YouTube, I'll watch clips or highlight reels as I'm eating, and I'll stay up to date. But I've never actually watched most of these shows from beginning to end. And it's one particular series that comes to mind. Have you guys ever heard of the show Brooklyn 99? Right? It's a comedy series about what it looks like to be cops in New York, but they do a lot of plays, and they do a lot of funny things. And if you've seen this show, you might remember the famous scene about the Monty Hall problem. If you don't, let me give us some context. You see, the police captain and his spouse, they are having marital problems, and they're arguing over the Monty Hall problem. If you don't know what that is, it's basically a test of probability. Let me present it for you. Say that you are on a game show, and there are three doors that are in front of you. Normally, behind one door, there will be that prize, it's the car. And behind the rest of the two doors, there is a goat or nothing. And for the sake of argument, coincidentally, there are three cups in front of us. We'll just use these as our examples, right? Under these cups, right, there is nothing. And perhaps under one cup, there is a communion element. And we're going to see which one are we going to pick. And so for the sake of argument, I'm going to ask the congregation, right, all of you, just pick one of these cups. Which cup would you like to pick? The left, the middle, or the right side? If you want to pick the left one, just say yes. If you want the middle, say yes. What about the right one? It looks like this is the winner. I'll mark it so that I don't cheat you guys later, right? And now after you've chosen your cup, the game host decides to reveal that one of the two remaining cups, there's nothing behind it. And it's at this point the host will now offer you an option. You can either switch cups or you can keep the original cup. And the question is, do you switch cups? More specifically, is it in your best interest to switch cups at this point? Now, of course, there's two main ways to think about this problem. Logic A states that you keep your cup because at the end of the day, it is a 50-50 chance that you've chosen the right cup, since one of these cups is now eliminated. And therefore, it's still a 50-50 chance you've still chosen the right cup. in comparison, logic B, it says that you want to switch cups. Why? Because there was originally a two-third probability that you chosen the cup which has nothing. And the cup you did not choose now, it actually has a third probability of being the one that is right. And so when you eliminate a cup, the cup you've chosen now continues to have that one-third probability of being nothing. And the cup you didn't choose now suddenly has a two-thirds probability of being the one with the elements. If you didn't quite understand the math or logic or explained it terribly, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. After all, the essence of the Monty Hall problem, it's actually neither logic nor probability. It illustrates for us how all of us will make choices in life. And as more and more is revealed to us, we need to wrestle with those revelations. And even more importantly, we need to make an ultimate choice. Are we going to switch our convictions, or will we remain as we are? And of course, this is equally true of when it comes to our commitment to follow Christ. You see, the decision to follow Christ, that essence, it hinges upon the question, who is Jesus? What has been revealed to us about him? And will we ultimately make that choice to follow him? And now we come to this conclusion. And how we come to this conclusion today, it hasn't actually changed these past 2,000 years. Just as we reason and wrestle with this question and decision, those in the first century, those who were with Jesus, also needed to do the very same thing. And this is exactly what we see in our passage this morning. After all, we will see those who've made a choice about Christ, how Christ reveals the truth, and whether or not these individuals will ultimately change their convictions. And in order to see this more fully, we'll examine our passage under three headings as we seek to answer the question, who is Jesus? That's the ultimate question. Who is Jesus? And so first, in verses 21 to 22, we'll ask, what will the world answer? Second, in verses 23 to 27, we'll ask, what will Jesus answer? And third, in verses 28 to 30, we'll ask, what will you answer? Or what will I answer? Again, to the question of who is Jesus, we will ask, what will the world answer? What will Jesus answer? And what will you, what will I answer? So then to the question of who is Jesus, we'll turn now to our first heading in question. What will the world answer in verses 21 to 22? Starting in verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. You see, so far in the book of Mark, Jesus has been doing wonderful, glorious deeds. He's been calling disciples. He's been healing the sick. He's been exorcising demons. And these actions, they have not just caught the eyes of the crowds that gathered. It's caught the ears of Jesus' own family. And so how do they respond to these great acts of Jesus? Well, verse 21 says it plainly. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. You see, this was not a small intervention that they've planned for Jesus. His very family sought to seize him. The Greek word here, kriteo, it is a rather harsh word. It means that they want to arrest, they want to capture Jesus. Or in other words, Jesus' family, they have heard of his mighty works and concluding that he is out of his mind, that he is crazy, that he's a lunatic. They came to take him away. And it's not that difficult to figure out why they decided to seize Jesus. After all, we're no strangers to shame, to embarrassment, if you would take a moment to consider, right? Consider the parent you found embarrassing, so you seldom allow them to meet your friends. Or think about your friends. Think of the friend who embarrasses you publicly, so you intentionally hide them from meeting your romantic interest. Ultimately, all of us have shame or embarrassment. Perhaps your family has. Perhaps you yourself have that embarrassing secret that you cannot share with others. You know, in their minds, Jesus, he was embarrassing. Jesus, he was shameful. the sacrificial cost of his ministry, and the absurd serving to the point of starvation of his disciples. These were not mighty works in their eyes. These were unimaginable. They were undesirable. And of course, we can be quick to judge the family. How could they possibly misunderstand the greatness of what Jesus is doing in his ministry, the sanctifying cost of his disciples? But if we search our own hearts, if we search our own minds, how often have you become ashamed of Jesus? How often have you been ashamed at the cost of following him? Have you been afraid of being called a Jesus freak? Do you seize and hide Jesus away from the eyes, the ears of your coworkers, your friends, your family? You see, we are given an opportunity to test whether or not we would have done the very same thing if we were in their shoes. Or in other words, even if you had this astounding grace of being born into Jesus' earthly family, it does not guarantee, it will not guarantee that you will follow Jesus. Proof and miracles do not guarantee faith nor faithfulness. But we also need to consider, how is it that Jesus' family have even come to such a conclusion? Well, it's because although the mighty works are being heard by the great crowds who followed Jesus, there was another group who was going around with a different report, a different interpretation of his works. We see this in verse 23. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. While Jesus was doing great works in the hidden and unreached parts of the countryside, these scribes, who were a segment or a part of the religious rulers, this ruling spiritual authority of their day, they've also been busy at work. In the major, the popular city of Jerusalem, they've been busy. They were interpreting Jesus' actions to those around them, proclaiming he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. In other words, the scribes, they were calling Jesus evil. They were calling Jesus possessed. In other words, they were calling Jesus a liar. Now notice that they don't actually question whether or not Jesus is able to perform miracles. They understand that Jesus has unique power and authority in their eyes. However, they will attack the source of Jesus' power. They attack how Jesus is able to perform these miracles. And that alone would already be a terrible interpretation of who Jesus is. However, it does get infinitely worse. You see, after all, in attacking the source of his power, they're not attacking Jesus' ability as a miracle worker. Instead, they're attacking Jesus' character. Why does Jesus perform these miracles in the first place? Right? Consider, again, the withered hand man that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. It was only several weeks ago. You see, despite Jesus doing a good work in healing this man's hand, why do they seek to destroy him? Well, it's because the religious rulers have come to this conclusion. Jesus is working for evil under the disguise of good works. In other words, the religious rulers believe that Jesus must be performing these miracles to ultimately mislead God's people. And it's not that hard to understand why they have this conclusion, why they came to this conclusion. You see, despite Jesus doing good works, Jesus performing miracles for the people, the consequences of his good works is that Jesus is deconstructing their traditions. He's deconstructing their sovereignty. He's deconstructing, ultimately, their own identity. Because of Jesus, the religious rulers, they need to question their reality and their choices. After all, again, Jesus is deconstructing what they believed, how they lived according to those beliefs, and how they understood themselves according to their belief and lifestyle. What do we see? We see that an encounter with Jesus is good, yes, but it is not safe. An encounter with Jesus is good, but it's not safe. An encounter with Jesus means you could no longer believe whatever you want, live however you please, and be whoever you want. After all, an encounter with Jesus uncovers your sins, your idols, and you're left with two options. Either you recognize yourself to be a sinner in need of Jesus' help, or you must brand Jesus as evil, as a lunatic, as a liar. In order to call Jesus a wicked fool, so that you can call yourself good and sane. Now, I hope that this doesn't sound so out of the norm, so extraordinary or inconceivable. Surely, if you've experienced, you've understood that this is the world's position on Jesus. He cannot be called good nor God, lest I allow him to usurp the throne of my life, to cleanse my heart, to change how I live. And therefore, what's the conclusion? The world must and will rebel against Jesus. The world must call him evil and possessed. Anything in order to maintain their shaky convictions, as well as shake the convictions of the ones who are close to him, to cause them to doubt his character, to doubt his intentions, and to ultimately doubt his identity. But because Jesus is good, because of his goodness, because of his love, because of his compassion, his very character, he will not sit idly as they slander him with these accusations. He responds accordingly. And so then we turn now to the question again of who is Jesus? And we turn to our second heading. We've seen what the world will answer, but now what will Jesus answer? In verses 23 to 27, starting in verse 23. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Before we examine Jesus' response, notice already a clue into Jesus' character, his intentions, and his identity. It's in verse 23. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables. There's two noteworthy clues here. You see, the first clue: despite these scribes going around and slandering his character, living in their foolishness and holding on to their sins and idols, Jesus, he doesn't just lead them far off. He calls them to now draw near to himself. If Jesus truly had malicious intents, he would have left them to their own devices, as well as to their ultimate destination and destruction. But Jesus, he shows grace. He shows mercy. And this leads to the second clue for us. Jesus engages them with parables. Now, of course, we'll get to the parables of Jesus in chapter 4, as well as the ultimate purposes of these parables. So just as an appetizer, right, parables, they accomplish one of two purposes. The first purpose is seen in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. You see, Isaiah, he was called to be a prophet of parables, being commissioned to go and say to God's people, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." In other words, what are we seeing? We see that parables, they function as barriers for unbelief. Parables functions as a mean to further harden the hearts of unbelievers. But that's not all. We see, in contrast to this, we see in Psalm chapter 78, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist Asaph, he's also called to be a prophet of parables. He's commissioned. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." In other words, the second function is that parables, they function as signposts, directions of grace. Parables function as means to further soften the hearts of God's people. And therefore, Jesus, in calling the scribes to him, speaking in parables, he's creating an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of his listeners, that they may come to a conclusion about him, that they may know him. And of course, that's enough of a teaser. So then, what do these parables ultimately mean? What do these parables teach us about who Jesus is? Well, for simplicity's sake, there's three things. First, verses 23 and 26, they serve as the conclusion or interpretation of these parables. Second, in verses 24 to 25, they serve as the logical basis of these parables. And third, verse 27 serves as the application of these parables, the conclusion, the logical basis, and the application. So then, let there be no confusion. The interpretation of these parables is this, that Satan would not use Jesus to harm his own house nor kingdom. Satan would not use Jesus for the purpose of losing his own territory on earth, for the purpose of releasing his tight grip upon creation nor its creatures. In other words, it's foolish for Satan to use anybody, let alone Jesus, to hurt his own reign. And of course, we see the logical basis for this in verses 24 and 5. Consider this on a national or global scale. A nation or a kingdom that goes through civil war, it does not come out stronger. And certainly consider this then at an individual household level. What household comes out stronger because of internal strifes and struggles with one another? What household comes out stronger when they suffer abandonment, when they suffer separation, when they suffer divorce from one another? In either case, right, we see historically, we see experientially, we see even biblically that these may have been used for the good in an ultimate or eschatological sense. However, these conclusions, they were ultimately a consequence of sin and separation from God, which, yes, again, he can ultimately redeem. But again, these were not inherently good conclusions. And we know this because of the application of these parables that we find in verse 27. But again, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Natural question here is, who is the strong man and who is the plunderer? We may be tempted to apply Jesus as the strong man. After all, he's someone who can never be plundered. And although this is theologically true, this is biblically true, this isn't the proper application if you consider the context set before us. After all, we see here that the strong man, despite all of his strength and energy, he's being bound and he's being plundered in this verse. And this is where we see the genius and humor of our Lord. You see, in contrast to having accused of being possessed by Beelzebul, literally meaning Lord of dwelling or master of the house, in reality, Jesus is the plunderer who binds the strong master of the house in order to plunder his goods. And of course, that begs the next question. What goods has Jesus been plundering from the tight grips of Satan? Well, when the Old Testament people of God wrestled with this question, especially during exile, what would God, their Savior, plunder from his enemies? As they felt the mighty hand of the master of this earthly house pressed upon them, God gives them the hope of restoration. We find it in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 to 26. God asks, can the prey be taken from the mighty, the strong man, or the captive of a tyrant be rescued, right, a king? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We see that Jesus is the plunderer of God who came to plunder his people back. In other words, how can Jesus be working for Satan when the very goods he's plundering from the household of Satan is you, is me, it's his people? Jesus, he is not tricking you. He's telling you that you've placed your eggs in the wrong basket, that your original choice in picking yourself over him will leave you empty. After all, we've all picked the wrong cup, and we will always pick the wrong cup. That's the natural conclusion. So then in our quest to answer this question of who is Jesus, we must now come to the most important answer of all. Yes, this is what the world says Jesus is. This is what Jesus says Jesus is. But we now turn to our final headings. What will you answer in verses 28 to 30? Well, starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." We've come now to the hardest, but perhaps the most anticipated portion of our passage. What exactly is the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm going to tell you now, ahead of times, you may not be satisfied with the answer the passage provides. Not because the answer itself will be insufficient or unsatisfying, rather because the given answer will be simultaneously both so difficult to fully comprehend and at the same time so extremely simple that you may have actually overlooked it. Let me start with the latter. Why is the answer to this question so simple? Well, the best way to explain this, we need to go backwards in this segment of our passage. We need to start with verse 30, right? For they were saying, he who has an unclean spirit. Now, notice here that verse 30, it's not actually included into how Jesus responds, starting all the way back from verse 23. You see, verses 23 to 29, that's Jesus' response, his dialogue to the scribes, to those around him. And yet, verse 30 is different. In fact, verse 30 is what we call a parenthetical remark, or in other words, it's the narrator intruding into the story with his own personal comments or interpretations of these events. And in addition to this, notice this verse begins with the "for." And this conjunction grammatically teaches us that in order to understand the proceeding content, we need to understand the preceding content. In other words, in order to go forward, we need to go backwards. After all, this is the reason it's there for, right? Enough cheekiness, but right, what we need to learn, therefore, is that it's safe to conclude that verse 30 gives both the context as well as the interpretation of the preceding verses. After all, it's the reason given by the narrator for us to have a helpful interpretation on the preceding context. Now, if you're tracking along, this ultimately means that in the simplest and most literal sense, to say Jesus has an unclean spirit, that itself is the unforgivable sin. In the most narrow sense possible, this is what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what we've seen the scribes do in the first section. We already know what it is. We've even explained it and wrestled through it. It's that simple. Again, very straightforward, very simple, so easy to overlook. So then why were we even struggling with this question? Well, it's because the true and essential struggle of this question, it's actually not what is the unforgivable sin per se. Rather, it's because even when simplified and stated clearly, like in verse 30, we're still afraid. We're still afraid of what's written in verse 29, right? First, that it's even possible to commit this sin. We're afraid, second, that then it's even possible we may have already committed, are currently committing, or someday will commit this sin. Finally, we're afraid that there must be a reason that Jesus warns us about this unforgivable sin's possibility altogether. We may fearfully wonder, why does Jesus warn us unless it's very possible to be condemned for all eternity, despite eagerly, earnestly seeking him. That is, we may have lost even the hopeful possibility of our future salvation, or even far worse, that we may be at risk of possibly losing even our current salvation. You see, there's a reason that it's not only us today, but all of church history in every age, in every and all ages, we've constantly grappled with and gravitated toward this question. It's because we're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of even the small possibilities of never choosing the right cup. That scares us. But perhaps our fear has made us overlook the important truth that is equally present before us. The truth that we find in verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." It's strange that often we don't see the proper relationship of these verses. Do you not see that the scope and scale of verse 28 is far greater than the narrow possibility and definition found in verse 29? Right, Jesus, he opens with the possibility that all sins and whatever blasphemies, not just some sins, not just some blasphemies, but the words of totality, all and whatever will be forgiven the children's, or even more literally translated, sons of man. And this is why I said earlier that the answer to this question, it's both simple and it's extremely complex to fully grasp. How is it possible that Jesus can offer both? How can he offer both total and complete forgiveness as well as one possibility of eternal guilt? How is it possible that verse 28 and 29 can both be true? Isn't this just a paradox? Or perhaps a lapse in Jesus' judgment, his logic? What we need to see is that it's not just a paradox. This too is a parable. To help illustrate this, let me return us back to the introductory illustration once more. It all started with Brooklyn Nine-Nine. But again, why did the police captain and his spouse have such marital strife over the Monty Hall problem? Was the statistics, the logic behind that problem so great, so significant, that they actually needed to fight over it? Well, the answer was no. You see, it was never about Monty Hall. It wasn't about the statistics nor logic. The problem was that they had lost intimacy with one another. And now if we were to take a step back further, you see, the essence of the Monty Hall problem was, again, not statistics nor logic. It actually refers to a particular person and his particular game show. You see, Monty Hall, he was hosting the game show Let's Make a Deal. And here we actually see perhaps the most proper approach to this dilemma. And that is, according to the original game show, the host, Monty Hall, he was not obligated to reveal another door. Nor was he obligated to offer the contestant an opportunity to switch their choices. In fact, whether or not he offers, it's merely according to his good pleasure. In other words, why is it truly advantageous to switch doors when given the opportunity to do so? It's because you recognize the host, he's not trying to trick you. He gains nothing from doing so. Rather, he's offering you a genuine chance, a guarantee to win the prize if you would just listen to him, if you would just trust and believe him. And of course, having established this point, let me take us a step back further. In case you may be wondering how I was able to coordinate all of this and make you pick the wrong cup, well, it's actually because all three cups were empty from the beginning. You see, now before you get mad, let me assure you that I did not lie to you. After all, I said, normally this is how the Monty Hall problem works and how it's presented. However, I also told you that in this version, there were two options. There was the communion elements in my hand, and there was nothing in the cups. And the point of this illustration, it's not to pull a fast one over you, it's not to troll everyone, but because in Jesus, this is actually the true and proper presentation of the Monty Hall problem. In the end, it doesn't matter which cup you picked, are picking, or will even pick. Because ultimately, those are not the cups that Jesus offers you today, nor was it the cup that Jesus offered 2,000 years ago. After all, in our quest to answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus in our passage has already shown us what's behind all three cups, hasn't he? He told us who he is. Know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And of course, in doing so, he's already told us what lies behind those cups. The very thing he's saving us from. And therefore, to choose any of these cups, more specifically, to stick with any of these cups, you are guilty of committing the unforgivable sin. That's what it looks like. However, the opposite is true as well. You see, as long as you take the cup that he offers, you will never need to fear even the possibility of committing the unforgivable sin. After all, what does it mean to truly take his cup? To truly take his cup means you have ultimately turned away from your sin and idols. You may still have lingering attachments, but now those do not disqualify you. After all, to truly take his cup, it also means that you have to trust Jesus, who has promised to subdue, bind, and plunder the household of Satan, the kingdom of Satan. Yes, you may have lingering loyalties to your former household, to your former kingdom, but now those do not disqualify you. After all, to truly take his cup, it also means you have received the Holy Spirit as an insurance, as a guarantee, and the guarantor of this final and irrevocable salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, how can it be possible for you to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit if he lives in you and he is applying over and over the redemptive work of Jesus in you, to you, for you? And of course, this paradox, this parable, this is possible because what Jesus did for the scribes in our passage, he does in a greater and ultimate way for you. You see, Jesus is able to call you to himself today because he would allow himself to be seized, arrested for humiliation, not by his family, but by his enemies. And upon the cross, by his own Father. You see, after all, Jesus, he took the wrong cup that you have chosen for yourself and should have been forever stuck with, the cup of wrath that you deserved. He took that cup from you so that you could always drink freely and fully from the right cup. It's his cup. Therefore, the conclusion is this. When asked the question of who is Jesus, what will you answer? Yes, you've heard the world's answer. You've heard Jesus' answer. But what is your answer? And when the world inevitably asks you the same question, when those around you, your coworkers, your friends, your family, ask you the same question, when the Lord Jesus asks you that same question on Judgment Day, what will be your answer? Let's pray. My hope is that you, having heard the word of God preached this morning, that his grace would be made real to you. In just a moment, we'll be participating in the Lord's Supper together. And we see that we have a Savior who loves us so dearly. He doesn't even offer you the possibility of choosing the wrong cup. There are no tricks. There are no deceptions. He says you can trust him, his intention, his character, his identity. And therefore, his cup he offers to you. In doing so, he asks you one thing. From every cup to cup the world offers you. The cup that asks you, is he a lunatic? The cup that asks you, is he a liar? The cup that asks you, is he a mere legend, a myth, and not the truth? But instead, he asked that you would take and drink fully from his cup that asks you, am I your Lord and am I your Savior? After all, his cup manages to change our palates, our appetites, to want him more, not less. Him, not other things, eternity, and not just the moment. So then once again, in reflection of the question, who is Jesus, would you wrestle with your heart's true answer? And of course, if you find a different answer, a different cup, he calls you to himself even now to come in prayer, come in the Holy Spirit, and ask him for more of himself and his cup of blessing. In fact, he joyfully and willingly desires you to drink and enjoy the fullness of his cup. Let's pray and respond in meditation.